On this Palm Sunday, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 1 so that we read as part of our scripture reading in connection with our sermon text the actual triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we'll read through verse 17. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. I'd ask that you keep your Bibles open, and our passage for this morning's sermon is taken from verses 12 through 17. Let's join together in a moment of prayer before the preaching of the word. Father, we ask that you would tune our hearts according to your word, so that your Spirit may do his work in our hearts, pointing us to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our prophet, priest, and king. Father, make our hearts attentive and hungry for this word, and may they be satisfied in knowing that all righteousness has been fulfilled through this Jesus, the one who comes meek and lowly, even as he prepares himself for his own sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. Bless your servant, Father. May he be faithful to the word before him. May in all things your name be glorified, and may your people be blessed. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you make of the story, this account of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on this so-called Palm Sunday? How do you understand what Jesus is doing? Do you think the crowds understand what Jesus was doing? Do you think they truly recognized him for who he was? Not just the prophet from Nazareth, but in fact the Son of God preparing himself for his own crucifixion? In preparing for the message this morning, I was going over some old sermon notes. I preached this text a number of years ago, And it strikes me about how different the interpretations can be on this passage. I remember as a child, my pastor was adamant that this should not be a celebratory occasion as we think of Palm Sunday, because he often would say from the pulpit that the same people who cried out, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest," were the same people who later that week would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And yet there are other people, and today in many churches across the world, who will reenact the account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. You'll have children walking down the center aisle of a sanctuary with palm branches, a reenactment to some degree of what Jesus Christ must have experienced, what the disciples must have witnessed as Jesus made his way into the city. What do you make of it? Is this in fact some kind of mockery or complete misunderstanding of who Jesus was? Or was this in fact a celebration, a sincere celebration by those who were anticipating the coming of the Messiah? I have to admit to you, there's something of a riddle to this story. Or as one commentator said, there's something of a messianic hiddenness. There's something that's not yet fully disclosed in this story as we draw nearer to Good Friday and the cross of Calvary. In fact, I think it's fair to say that even the disciples did not fully understand the significance of what Jesus was doing as he made his way into the city. They had all sorts of expectations. But did they really understand how he was preparing himself for his own sacrifice? So this morning, let's look at this passage, verses 12 through 17, as we see Jesus revealed as our king, our messianic king. He's revealed, secondly, as our messianic prophet, and thirdly, as the messianic priest, as he appears not only in Jerusalem here, but specifically as he cleanses the temple. What do you make of the cleansing of the temple? Think of how the temple, for example, played such a prominent role in Jesus' public ministry, or even before his public ministry, even his childhood. His parents bring him to the temple. And remember Simeon, that old man, holding this baby Jesus in his arms and saying, "Ah, now I can rest in peace because the light to the Gentiles, the light to the world has finally arrived." How did he know that? How did he perceive that? It's a wonderful prophecy. Later on, Jesus, as a young boy, lingers at the temple. And when his parents are making their way back to Nazareth, they look around, they can't find their son, remember? And they say, "Where is he? Have you seen him? Is he with your family? Is he with your family?" And they end up doing a U-turn and going back to Jerusalem, only to find Jesus discussing matters of the law with the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers among the Jewish people. And when they rebuke him for lingering in Jerusalem, he says, "Don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business?" The temple in Jesus' ministry was often a place of controversy. As you know, this is not the first time that Jesus cleanses the temple. We can use that term, cleanse. John's gospel records at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he goes into the temple, and with a whip, he drives out the money changers. Violent action. We hardly expect that from gentle Jesus, meek and mild, do we? Jesus, who is always talking about the need to extend love towards those who hate us. And even when his disciple Peter, in a moment of violent rage, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus heals that ear. But Jesus begins his public ministry by driving out the money changers. But the temple had also been a place of healing, of instruction, of ministry, and it was a place that Jesus drew attention to himself. He makes this outlandish, remarkable statement, but truly prophetic when he says, "Don't you understand? Someone greater than the temple has arrived." Now, here this morning, as Jesus goes into the temple area, this is probably, by the way, the day after the triumphal entry. At least that's a fairly good guess I have based on the teaching of all three of the synoptic gospels. It's probably that Monday Jesus arrives because he goes in and out of Jerusalem throughout that week. And he goes right to the temple and he begins to drive out the money changers. What would you have done had you witnessed that event with your own eyes? Had you been a keen observer of Jesus? Maybe somebody who was interested in Jesus' ministry, or you were provoked by what he said. What would you think to a man who drives these people out? This is the work of a king. This is the appearance of Jesus as the messianic king. Why do I say that? A king comes with authority. A king comes to claim his stake, to claim his territory. And he is saying, this is my house. This is my Father's house. The temple, remember, was the very center of the life of God's people. The temple represented what? The place where there was fellowship. The place where God met with his people. I preached to you before about Psalm 73. Remember in that psalm, as the psalmist is struggling with this bitterness and this resentfulness and this envy, he goes into the sanctuary of God and then all is made clear to him. It's where God reveals himself. It's also anticipation of where all things are heading to. And the Word was made flesh, referring to Jesus, says John, and he made his dwelling with man. He tented with him. He tabernacled with them. The end of the Bible, Revelation, says what? Now the dwelling of God is with man. The New Jerusalem descends from heaven, and God and his people are together. But something is terribly wrong. Something is terribly wrong in Jesus' day. And as king, he is coming to assert his rights and the Father's rights at the temple. What do you make of these money changers? What do you make of these people selling animals? I think we have to be very careful how we understand what Jesus was doing here and what was going on. The nature of what exactly was wrong with the scene. I think oftentimes we tend to rush into the interpretation that what Jesus was getting at was the commercialization of religion, the greediness, the exploitation of these money changers or these animal profiteers. But that's not entirely the story. In one sense, these people were necessary for the life of the temple. You have to understand that. This is festival time. And any devout Jew, especially a Jewish man, would sometimes travel hundreds of miles, long distances, to come to the temple to celebrate Passover, to offer an animal offering. Well, if you're coming from somewhere in the Mediterranean world, you're not going to carry an animal with you the whole time. It's expensive, it's burdensome. It's much easier simply to arrive in Jerusalem, purchase your animal, and present that animal, whether it's a dove if you're poor, or a more expensive animal, a goat or a calf. You present that animal at the temple. Furthermore, there had to be money changers because in the Jewish tradition it was required that only a certain type of coin could be used in the purchase of these things in the temple area. A Tyrian shekel was called. It was used, it was designated perhaps because it was the most reliable coinage. But here's the situation. Did you know that in Jesus' day, there were money changers and there were people selling animals, livestock for sacrifices, but they were located in the area outside of the temple. And if you know anything about the way the temple was constructed, you had several, we'll call them concentric areas. You had the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and then you had the court for the women, then you had the court for the Jewish men, and finally you had the area where only the priests, and then finally the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could enter. But it was the practice, for many years at least, to have people outside of the temple district, or the immediate area of the temple, exchanging these coins and selling these animals. But that was no longer the case. You have people now who have entered into the outer court of the Gentiles and set up shop. This was, by the way, the idea of the high priest Caiaphas. And it was deliberately designed to undermine the business dealings of those outside of the temple area. Did you know that? This is what enrages Jesus. This is what causes him to rush in there and says, "Don't you understand? This area, the temple, was designed. It was given by my Father for worship. And you have turned it into..." We're used to hearing the expression a den of thieves or a den of robbers. Perhaps the word is better translated brigand. A brigand was a revolutionary, somebody with political ambitions, somebody who was seeking to exploit for his own political and financial gain. This is what Jesus is doing. He's asserting his claim as king because he said that his point, the point of his ministry, the point of his entering into the temple area and ultimately of entering into Jerusalem is that he would establish himself as a king. But what have we learned so far from this chapter about the kind of kingdom that Jesus had introduced and the kind of kingship that he would exercise? In the ancient world, if you were a powerful military leader, you entered in with a stallion and with your soldiers behind you, oftentimes with a captive army in tow, in chains, humiliated. And you paraded them in front of the people and said, "Look at my kingdom. Look what I've done." Jesus, he asserts his reign as king by entering in on a donkey, a beast of burden. It's a fulfillment, by the way, of Jacob's prophecy concerning his son Judah. Judah will reign, but he will reign as he rides upon the foal of a donkey, an animal that had never been ridden before, which signifies, by the way, that this animal was designated for a consecrated or a holy purpose. But ultimately, and this is what the crowds don't understand, and what even the disciples yet do not fully understand, how will Jesus reign? How will he ultimately establish his kingdom? By his death. He's been giving them hints along the way. Remember when they were fussing among themselves? And imagine how embarrassing that must have been to Jesus. He overhears them fighting amongst themselves about who is the greatest. Can you imagine? This man who said, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And here they're fighting about who's going to be the greatest. And one of their mothers, James and John's mother, says, "When you enter into your kingdom, can one boy be on the right, one on the left of you?" Jesus says, "You don't understand what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I have to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I have to be baptized with?" No, he says, "He who would be great in the kingdom must be a servant of all." He demonstrates that later on, we remember, by washing his disciples' feet. And have you ever washed somebody's feet? Try that sometime as a congregation. Take turns washing each other's feet. It's not a pleasant thing to do, I can assure you. It takes great humility to do that. But Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and his apostles or his disciples are not simply amused by it. They're appalled by it. A rabbi, a teacher, an esteemed leader, a king doesn't do that. And what he's demonstrating there is that there are many things they won't understand, but ultimately he's going to reign by means of his execution, dying upon a cross. This is your king. This is your king. He speaks with authority. He acts with authority. And in Mark's account of this episode in Jesus' ministry, the people are amazed. Because he acts with authority. Just like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people, after hearing him, are amazed because he speaks with authority and not like their own teachers. He is preparing his altar. He is preparing for his execution by asserting his reign as king. But secondly, he reveals himself as the suffering prophet. He explains the Father's will. It's interesting that the area where he drives out the money changers is the area called the Court of the Gentiles, which was already in anticipation of where the kingdom of God was heading. Already in the earliest days of Israel's history as a people set apart from the world, the Lord had said to them, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, and all nations will be drawn to you. All nations will see you and be drawn to your God. They'll see the power of your God, display of his glory, and they'll be drawn to you. You will be a light to the Gentile world. And when Jesus sees these money changers and these animal merchants here in the outer court of the Gentiles, he's enraged. Jesus, remember? Jesus, who is unparalleled in his tenderness and kindness and mercy. This is the man who touches the lepers. This is the man who has pity upon the widows and the orphans. This is Jesus who eats with the outcasts, and he's indignant. Why is he indignant? It's not simply financial exploitation that irritates him or that upsets him, that drives him to violence here in this occasion. It is because Israel has forgotten her calling to be a light to the nations. That's why he quotes here, if you notice in our text, in verse 13, he said to them, it is written. It's the language of a prophet, isn't it? It is written. It is written. He says it over and over again. I am here to bring the scriptures to their fulfillment. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And continue that thought from Isaiah 56, verse 9. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus is indignant here because Israel, in her spiritual blindness, failed to recognize or had lost sight of her calling to be a blessing to the nations, to bring the good news of salvation to the world. Because now you have these money changers, you have these animal merchants, people buying and selling, people involved in business transactions, and they were crowding out the Gentiles from their part in the temple. He says, you've turned this house of prayer into a den of thieves, a place of brigands. You understand the nature of his anger. You've forgotten your calling. And it's a warning to us as well today not to lose sight of our calling to be a blessing to the world. That the light will go out from God's people. The light will go out as the gospel is preached, as we bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ, and the nations are drawn to us. But in Jesus' day, the people of Israel, the covenant people of God, had forgotten that altogether and were consumed with their own greed and their own ambition, their own infighting between one group and another, between Caiaphas, who wanted his merchants and his money changers close by the temple, and others who engaged in that business outside of the temple district. Jesus is preparing his altar for his own death because, in this sense, he knows what it will take to make that house, or rather, his own temple. What it will take to make that a house of prayer for all nations. He knows that in order for the nations to be drawn, he will have to lay down his life. Because Isaiah 56 follows in the heels of the song of the suffering servant, the one who's led like a lamb to the slaughter, the one who lays down his life of his own accord. He knows what it will take to bring that transition around. And that's why I think in so many ways, not only the disciples, but many people today fail to appreciate the significance of Palm Sunday. There is a certain sense of tragedy about this day, isn't there? When you think about it. You think about the people with all their expectations, the disciples with their expectations. I have no doubt that the people shouting, the people laying down their garments and waving the palm branches were sincere in their praise. After all, it was festival time. People were excited. They were jubilant. And yet, in another sense, they were completely blind, weren't they? to what was actually happening, what was transacting here with Jesus. Little did they know that this Jesus who came into Jerusalem, this great prophet, they were in awe of what he said because he spoke with authority. They never fully realized at that point that he would exercise his authority and he would speak as a prophet by going to the cross, the shameful cross, the cross reserved for the worst kind of criminals in that day. He will fulfill prophecy. He will fulfill prophecy as the one who lays down his life. And then finally, not only is he the king who arrives meek and lowly and who asserts the Father's prerogatives with authority, not only is he the prophet who speaks in fulfillment of God's word and he will bring about that fulfillment through his death, he's also the high priest. The high priest. Notice verse 14. What do you think of this item of detail in the story? Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, on the one hand, you may realize that according to Levitical law, if you were lame or impaired somehow physically, you were restricted. If you were a woman, you were restricted in terms of how far you could enter in to the sanctuary. And there was always this sense of distance in the Old Testament, always a sense of you better stand back from a God who is holy, a God who is a consuming fire. And certainly if there was anything blemished, whether it be a sacrifice or whether it be people, you keep your distance. There's great irony here. People who were disqualified from entering into the temple, at least like other people could, are the people Jesus ministers to. He heals them. He heals them. It's a way in which Jesus symbolizes, he expresses the very purpose of his ministry. He came not just to teach. He came not just to perform miracles, but to restore, to make whole. And he will do that by laying down his life as the perfect atoning sacrifice for sin. And on the one hand, there will be great awe and wonder in the face of that. On the other hand, we read in Mark's account, for example, this entry into the temple caused a furor among the Jewish leaders. So much so that they plotted all the more to put him to death. Imagine how dangerous a man he was. That throughout his ministry, when people heard him, they either rejoiced or they scorned him. But not just scorned him. And we see that with the whole political situation today, with the presidential race. You see the response, the very vivid response, physical response. You see people rushing to the stage when a Donald Trump speaks at an event in Chicago or elsewhere. Now there's plotting to kill him. This man is a menace. This man is a danger to us. We need to kill him. And yet Jesus is simply pointing to the fact that he has come to restore that which is broken. He's healing that which is lame. And he will do that by means of his suffering and his death. There's something else quite intriguing about this enigmatic story. Like I said, it's a riddle in many ways. There's all sorts of things that make us scratch our head and wonder about what Jesus is doing and what we should make of it. Did you know, or do you know the story of the founding of Jerusalem as David's city? You can read about that, for example, in 2 Samuel 5 or 1 Chronicles chapter 11. David is taking his mighty men, his brave men with him. And they get to this city perched upon a rocky crag. It's impenetrable. That's why the city's up there. It's a solid defensive structure, the city is. And when David is going to take over that city, which is occupied by the Jebusites, they mock him. And they say, yeah, go ahead, do your best, they say. In fact, we're so confident you're not going to be able to take the city that we've basically given the blind and the lame the role of guardians of the city. That's how confident we are that you will never enter the city. The blind and the lame are protecting us. And David, of course, as a shrewd military leader, is not quick to give up. He thinks it over and realizes there has to be some source of water for this city. And so he finds the spring, the origin of the spring for that city, and he sends his men up the corridor where the water flows to the city of Jerusalem. And he tells his men, the first one up, the first one to attack the Jebusites will be my military general. And they attack the city when they find that corridor, and they take over the city. And when David takes over the city and makes it his city, what does he do? He issues an edict. He says, let no lame and no blind person live in this city, live in my house. Coincidence? Here in Matthew 21, you have great David's greater son entering the city. And rather than driving out the lame and the blind, great David's greater son, our prophet, our priest, and our king, he heals them. He restores them. He makes his house, his home, a place for all people. Brothers and sisters, behold, this is your Savior. This is your Redeemer. This is the one who has revealed himself to you on this Palm Sunday. He is executing the Father's wrath because of your rebellion and mine. And he is establishing his kingdom by laying down his life, by pointing to himself as the greater temple. Behold, this is your Savior. He is the one who is not only explaining but fulfilling the Father's will as your prophet, that you might fully know that salvation is found in him alone. Not only that, but that all the nations will be drawn to Jesus Christ in fulfillment of that promise. And this is your Savior, Jesus Christ, your high priest and mine, who in his tenderness and love, rather than driving out the lame and the blind, he embraces them and he heals them and he restores them. This is how he accomplishes our salvation. This is what leads him to the cross of Calvary. Behold, the Lamb of God. He is preparing his altar for you and for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is a great mystery, a great riddle about this passage. There is that very strange mixture of joy and celebration, but also tragedy. There is a sense in which the people never really understood the nature of his rule as king, or his speech as prophet, or his sacrifice as priest. And yet you have given us this word to remind us that all righteousness has been fulfilled through him for our benefit. And not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of the nations. That they would be drawn to this Jesus Christ who laid down his life, who absorbed fully the wrath that was intended for us. So, Father, we pray that on this Palm Sunday, our response might be, in one sense, like the crowd, awe and wonder at the authority, at the power, at the mysteriousness of our Savior's actions, but also, unlike the crowd, that rather than chanting later on, crucify him, we would, as we approach this Good Friday, embrace this Savior in faith. That we would look to him for the fullness of our salvation, that we would trust him to lead us ultimately to that promised land and the fulfillment of all of your promises to us. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn again in our Psalter hymnals in response to God's word to number 349. Hosanna, loud Hosanna, the little children sang. We'll stand to sing the three stanzas, 349. This time, your offerings will be received for Reform Youth Services. Shall we stand together for the Lord's benediction this morning? Congregation, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.